Well, as maybe a few of you have figured out, this is, of course, the first Sunday of the month, and therefore it would be our custom to have communion, to participate in the Lord's Supper today, hence the songs. We did make a fairly last-minute decision to postpone communion until next week, knowing that we weren't going to have a whole bunch of the folk here and whatnot. So I apologize. Well, not really an apology, but that's why we're singing a song that seemed more communion-oriented. It is. Still worth singing for sure. Didn't want to impose upon anybody to make too many last-minute changes there. I should give, Amy, if you're listening to this, thanks for reordering the service kind of very last minute so that we had it in a more normal order. Anyway, we are back in the book of Acts, guys. We have been absent for 5 weeks. Advent, and then our kind of last week we were in it, but sort of reviewing things, and today we're finally back in the text proper, continuing our way through. As I mentioned last week, we are most of the way through the second missionary journey. Second missionary journey actually ends somewhat anticlimactically, and then just sort of phases right into the third, as we will see in the coming weeks. But in any event, today we are going to get out of Corinth. We're going to remind ourselves of some of the things that we saw in Corinth, the city of Corinth. You can see up there on the map on screen. And we are going to eventually get Paul and the team out of Corinth, as we'll see. Today, just a handful of verses, beginning in verse 12, please, through 17, if you'll read along or follow along as I read. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jewish people made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jewish people, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. God, thank you for this portion of your scriptures. Thank you that you have not left us blind, that you have not left us to sort of wander about seeking and trying to figure out what you want from us, but you have left us in scripture an exact recording of everything you want and nothing you don't. And so God, as we today look at a text that reminds us of politics and judgment, and there's some awful sort of sudden violence in it and whatnot, I pray, God, that you would communicate to us, that you would fashion us, that you would use this passage to remind us perhaps of things that we have forgotten, teach us perhaps things that we did not even know in the first place, and through it all, God, that you would be glorified. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for those of you that are listening later on to this recording, we are, of course, looking at our same map that we've been looking at for a while, and you will note that although it doesn't seem like we're very close to the end, because we started out down there in Antioch, and we kind of made our way through Asia Minor, and off to Troas, and then we shot across the Aegean, and went to Neapolis very briefly, spent a little time in Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica was a little bit scary, and then Berea, and we commended those folk. There really isn't much of anything between Berea and Athens, so down they went. Athens was weird. We had the whole kind of university vibe going on there, a college town, as it were. And Corinth, and if you look, you go, man, boy, there's a whole lot of, actually not, really not a whole lot left, because you're going to see it sort of very quickly kind of comes to an end soon, and then the second missionary journey launches just about immediately, or third, excuse me, missionary journey launches just about immediately after the second ends. But we do have this stay in Corinth, this rather lengthy stay in Corinth that we want to finish up. So if you go back, by way of context, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And so I remind you, this has been 5-6 weeks ago now. He found a Jewish person named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jewish people get out of Rome, didn't want them around anymore. And so he went to see them, and it turns out they are of the same trade. They're tent makers. And he, just like usual, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. And so we're seeing plenty of things about his visit to Corinth that are just the same as everything else we've seen. Paul enters a community. He looks for the Jewish neighborhoods. He looks for the synagogue. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches to the Jewish people, seeks to persuade them that Christ is the Messiah, the long-anticipated Messiah. Some people inevitably God does call to himself. Some do not. So in that way, we've seen kind of the same old, same old. But there's this whole, like, we met these two people and they're tent makers. Well, that's different. We haven't seen that exactly. It's a little weird. We also talked about how the city of Corinth itself is different because it's just overwhelming in its idolatry. And it's sort of in-your-face idolatry. And it's in-your-face sexuality attached to that idolatry. We saw there in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy finally joined up. Okay, arrived from northern Greece, Macedonia. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, that the Messiah is Jesus. So prior to their arrival, he had been doing some preaching and some handiwork, some tent making, and now that they've come, he's really devoting himself to preaching. And not surprisingly, same we've seen before, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments. Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles, which doesn't mean he's never going to talk to Jewish people again. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. So we've got a Gentile guy who's kind of a God-fearer. And we talked about the sort of interesting irony that his house was right next door to the synagogue. And that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, is drawn by God to believe in the Lord and together with his entire household. And that lots of people in Corinth heard about all these things, right? And people were being baptized. And then we got to verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you and no one will attack you to harm you." That's different. Right? The idea that people wanted to harm him, that's the same, but that God specifically comes to him in this vision and says, hang on, it's going to be okay. You're not going to be, no one's going to attack you in such a way as to harm you, which doesn't mean everything is going to come up roses, but it does mean that I'm with you and I'm going to protect you, right? So we saw all those kinds of things. And then the reason I'm belaboring this point a little bit is verse 11, he stayed a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. That's definitely different. We have not seen Paul stay for this length of time in any particular place before. So the picture that I need you to get in your mind's eye is that Paul now, a year and a half here, and he's been months and months and months previously in other places, he just seems to be growing weary. He's just getting, like, he's been physically beat up several times. He's emotionally exhausted. He's tired. And maybe he's beginning to, I'm not going to accuse him of doubting his faith or anything like that, but he's probably beginning to doubt his effectiveness as a preacher and a minister. And what we're going to see here is that God comes along in this vision and then in this next text and really encourages him. I want to remind you the value of hard work, right? So Paul, as tent maker, understood that there is real value in hard work. Right? And Noah talks about this somewhat often as a guy in the trades. We in this country spent a really long time just sort of, looking down a little bit on people that work with their hands, on people whose boots get muddy and dirty and whatnot. I'm not really sure why that is. I can tell you in my own personal experience, as a guy who has worn a lot of hats over the years, back in 2008, 2009, somewhere in that neck of the woods, I used to tell students this, and their response was silly. I tell students, there was a season of my life where I had 8 part-time jobs. I had no full-time jobs. I had 8 part-time jobs at the same time. And students who understand nothing about economics would usually say, wow, you must have been just rolling in the cash. No, I don't think you understand. Right? So really, so what that was all about. But I did. I had 8, maybe even 9, if I recall, part-time jobs kind of going on at one time. And so I had this sort of unique experience. I was teaching a class at Blackhawk. And to make that doable, I was also the primary substitute teacher at Blackhawk. So 3 or 4 days a week, I was there all day subbing for somebody. But there were plenty of days where I would go and I would teach my first morning class dressed like this. And then I would go into the locker room and I would change into boots and jeans and strap on my work belt. And I would head off to do some contract work someplace. And because of that, I can tell you for sure that there were days where I would visit exactly the same restaurant to grab some lunch. with exactly the same staff, same everything. Some days dressed in khakis and a polo, and man, everybody was nice to me and treated me with great grace. And then some days I would show up with dusty boots and a work belt on, and it's hard to get even the time of day. So I know you've heard those stories, but I can vouch for you, that really does happen. That hard work has real value. Paul here puts on pause, not totally. He doesn't totally stop preaching. He doesn't totally set aside the ministry of the word. He is absolutely positively still in the synagogues on Saturdays and probably Friday nights, and he is still talking to people as he has opportunity, but he's got to earn a living, and he has no one in the town of Corinth just yet to support him in any way financially. And so he's not complaining about it. He's not whining about it. He just finds a couple of other people who are tent makers, rolls up his sleeves, and gets to work. I have no idea what the craft of making tents, and don't think just like our little, you know, Boy Scout style tents. This word is broader than that. It would refer to canopies. So if you've seen, like Disney's Aladdin, all the scenes in Disney's Aladdin that happen in the marketplace, and there's usually that goofy little monkey running around and all those sorts of things. All those canopies that are covering all the little stalls and all those kinds of things, that would be the job of tent makers to make those kinds of things and whatnot. But anyway, whatever that work involved, he was going to get involved in it, and he was going to do that work. He was going to work hard, and he did work hard, and there's great honor in that. There's dignity in that. There's value in that. The Bible cannot be used to support the notion that everybody should be doing, you know, academic, intellectual kind of work. It supports that notion. That's fine. Paul is a great scholar, but he's also a really hard worker who's not afraid of getting his hands dirty or his boots dirty, as the case were. Okay. So the value of hard work for sure, but man, it's just weary work. Paul is just stressed out. He's reached a point which is thoroughly normal and totally natural. And men, maybe ladies, I don't know, I'm not one of you. It's hard for me to speak to you in this way. But men, I can assure you, like, we're not good at owning that, right? We are not really good at owning when we're just too weary, when we're beat up and we're worn out. Because if you grew up anything like me, you know, rub some dirt on it, move on. It's going to be okay, suck it up, you know, all those kinds of mentalities. Grace, did I mess something up here? Okay. And it's hard for us, I think, sometimes to admit, even to God, to cry out to God and say, Lord God, I want to echo the words of David in the Psalms and just acknowledge, I'm tired. I am worn out. I am beat up. God, would you come alongside and help? Sometimes I fear that as a man, and probably as people, that we're just too proud to even cry out to God and acknowledge our weariness. Well, that's where Paul is. Paul has reached that place where he's just super, super weary. And as a consequence of that, God's going to come along and provide. God's going to supply his need. Probably not in the way. In fact, I can actually prove to you here in just a moment that God is going to provide for him in a way that Paul does not expect. And we have to be prepared for that. I know I used to pray as a younger man, and this was wrong of me to do, and at least unwise of me to do. I used to pray as a younger man, okay, God, I have this problem. Here's my problem, and I know you know, but here's my problem. And I got it figured out, God. All you need to do is X and Y and Z, and it will take care of my problem. We'll be good. So God, would you please do X and Y and Z to deal with my problem? And eventually you kind of come, I hope we all come to realize, that's just the wrong way of looking at things, right? The right way of looking at things is say, God, here's this problem, and I know you know about it, but you've asked me to just pour myself out before you. So here's this thing, and God, I think I know maybe how this could be fixed, but you're the sovereign king of the universe, and you know things that I don't know and that I can't know, and you have plans and ways that are above mine. And so here's the thing, God, here it is. I'm laying it before you, and I don't know how you're going to fix it, but please, God, provide. Right? And so the older I've gotten, the more often I find myself just praying for wisdom. God, I don't know how to deal with this. I think I do, maybe, but I just pray for wisdom that you would help me to understand how I'm supposed to deal with this problem, how I'm supposed to deal with this situation. And like Paul in our text today, probably if we went through every one of you, my guess is all of you that have been following Jesus for very long probably have some moment in your life where God provided an answer in a way that you just did not see coming. that God provided for you providentially in a way that you're like, wow, either really, really exciting. Sometimes that happens. I've known people who have actually, literally, I've personally known people who have sat down at their kitchen table, a husband and wife, and said, okay, we are $116 short of being able to pay our mortgage this month. Okay, God, we need $116. I've personally known people who have had, don't know how, just opened their mailbox and somebody without identifying who on the envelope has left them $116. Like, wow. Okay. So God can, I don't expect him to do that, but God can do those kinds of things in unexpected ways. But sometimes he answers our prayers in unexpected ways that we don't really maybe like at first. And sometimes it takes years before we can look back and go, okay, now I begin to understand. Every time I think about this, my mind is drawn to just a heartbreaking story, but at the same time, it's a story of God's goodness. Years ago, I was serving in a different church as the pastor of families, family and children pastor, and had a young couple in the church who already had, two young children, and she was pregnant with a third. And all the excitement and whatnot that went along with that. And then at a certain point when they were late enough in the pregnancy that they could do the scanny things and all that sort of jazz, they were told that everything was perfectly fine with their little baby girl, except she just basically didn't have a brain. And that you should abort this little one because she doesn't have a brain. They're just not going to make it. And they made the decision to carry the little one to term, and they said all along, like, you're probably going to have like 30 seconds where this baby is even conscious once it is born. What are you doing? So, well, if it's 30 seconds, it's 30 seconds. That little one, oh man, wrestled with all of this stuff. And that little one was born, and I think they ended up 3.5 minutes, if I remember right, maybe 4 minutes, before just done, gone. And they buried that little one and just broken and wrestling. Why, God? Why? And I had no answers. I mean, they came to me, and I have no grand answers. I can just mourn with you and weep with you and pray with you. And then about 2 years later, another young woman in church found herself to be with child and found herself, of all the strange coincidences, to have been given basically the same diagnosis. And the first woman came to me one day, and she said, now I understand. Because now I can minister to her in a way that there was nobody there for me, but I can be there for her. It's been a lot of years ago. It's just hard to think about. Unexpected ways. Ways that sometimes are, wow, money in the mailbox. Oh, it's magnificent. And sometimes it's hard, unexpected answers to prayer that we don't get and we don't see until some time has passed. And you can look in the rearview mirror of your own life and see God at work. An old preacher once told it to me like this. I'm sure he didn't invent this idea, but he once said it to me like this. He said, have you ever seen the backside of a tapestry? I said, no, actually, I don't think I have. And these were early days of the internet, and so we had to spend some time listening to the little handshake and everything as the modem connected and looked at the backside of a tapestry. If you've never seen one, trust me, they're ugly. The backside of a tapestry is just random threads, and like it's just a hot mess of gross. Like, what is that? He said to me, this old preacher said to me, we... standing here on earth, it's like we're looking up into the heavens and we're seeing the bottom of this tapestry. And it doesn't always make sense to us, all these little threads and all these bits and pieces. But the sovereign king of the universe is seeing it from above and he's weaving this thing. And we're just going to have to trust that these threads that don't make all that much sense to us are actually going in all the right places. Sometimes that's how these things work out. Let's have a look here at Paul. I want to establish that he is definitely weary, and to do that, you've got 1 Thessalonians 3, 7 and 8 on screen. If you're listening along at home, 1 Thessalonians 3, 7 and 8. This is a text that Paul has written. In fact, if we go there, you can see the context of this. So go ahead and click to, scroll to, turn to 1 Thessalonians 3, because I do want you to see the context of this. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, remember, this is the church in Thessalonica. He just left this church not too long ago. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. So remember, he was there alone a little while. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this, difficulties, afflictions. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So he's sending Timothy back to them to check up on them, because as you'll remember, when he left Thessalonica, it was a little dicey. And he's just got to know. And so he's suffering, as he said, I'm going to be suffering. And he is suffering. And we're all suffering. And I've got to know. And he sends back. And then in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you. Okay, now where's that? Okay, if you can hold your place there real briefly or just trust me on it here. We'll go back to Acts chapter 18 again. Back in Acts chapter 18, we found in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. So when Paul is in Corinth, Timothy has just now come, along with Silas, who was elsewhere. Timothy has just now come back from Thessalonica. So here in Acts chapter 18, we're reading about what he's writing in 1 Thessalonians 3. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, here's our text. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and in all our affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live. Like, whoa, are you saying that you felt like the weight of death on you? But now that we're getting so much encouragement, now it's like we're living again if you are standing fast in the Lord. So back in our text in Acts chapter 18, Paul is really stressed out, guys. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he's describing his life as full of distress and affliction. He has written to them to say, we're suffering. I and all of us, we are suffering. And the weight of all of that is bearing down on him. And probably you have had a season of your life, at least a moment of your life. Oh, that was fun. A season of your life or a moment of your life where you have felt the weight of stress and the weight of affliction, the weight of anxiety, fear. Paul is in that place. That's where he is. That's where we find him. And then God's going to come along and give encouragement. I want to think about three specific ways, kind of two really, but three specific ways that God gives encouragement. Have you ever had an experience like this? Rick, I'm going to guess maybe you have. Any of you who have ever traveled a lot, Ivor, do I understand that you once did delivery stuff as well? Maybe you've had a similar kind of experience. If you've been out and about for ages, especially I know guys that do like cross-country, you know, like coast-to-coast shipping and things like that, and you've been on the road for ages. Tim Rapp's not able to be with us today, but he delivers campers and things, sometimes all the way down to Florida, right? And drives, just pulls a camper all the way down to Florida. And then comes back. Oh, broke. Okay. See if I can fix this. Anyway, when you have been on the road forever and ever and ever, and then all of a sudden, home. Or even just if you've been on vacation. I've had that experience sometimes. Sometimes even some of my own kids have said that. We've been out on this just wonderful, fun, grand vacation. But there's just something about coming home. There's just something about getting back to the family, right? Something about maybe this last holiday season, maybe this last December here, you were able to see somebody, a grandparent, a cousin, just a brother or sister, mom, dad, somebody from the family that you don't get to see very often. Able to see somebody, it was like, wow. There's just this wonder about seeing family again. And often, at least assuming you're on good terms, often coming back to be with family again can be this really, really wonderful experience. And so here what's going to happen is God is going to use family, spiritual family, to encourage Paul. He's going to use that family to encourage Paul. Jerry, if you could maybe go up to the top of the screen there and tell our server to quit. We had a problem with this during Sunday school, too. I'm not entirely sure why. Yeah, click there. I'll go all the way down to the bottom and click quit. And then we'll all of us just kind of silently count to 5 or 6 or so. And then there's that big giant black button at the top that says error server. And we're going to go ahead and click that now, or double click that thing for me, Jerry. Right straight at the top of the screen. There you go, that dude. We're going to relaunch him. I don't know what happened exactly. We had some kind of an internet hiccup or what may have been going on, but we're going to click it twice for me there, Jerry. It should launch. Maybe not. Click it twice faster. Your double-click skills are lacking, Jerry. That is okay. Somebody help Jerry double-click on that thing, maybe. We'll get that guy to launch. No, don't rename it. We don't want that. Once upon a time, we had 2 computers in our home, one for me and my wife, and we had another one that was set up just for the kids because they would wreck it, like, all the time. Thank you. There we go. I came home one day from school, and my wife said, hey, when you get a chance, the kid's computer is just, something's wrong with it. I said, okay. So when I got a chance, I went over to it. Have you ever had a computer so slow that when you grab the mouse and move the mouse, and then the mouse is just like, nope. And then it just starts to crawl across the screen. Like, whoa, what is going on here? Anyway, after a little bit of diagnosis, what I figured out is that my wife had attempted to launch the internet, Firefox, for the kids to play a game on, and she had double-clicked, and apparently nothing had happened, and she had double-clicked again, and apparently nothing had happened, and she had double-clicked again. Well, eventually when the computer caught up, it sort of freaked out, and every time she double-clicked, it launched the internet again and again and again and again and again and again and again. 82 instances of Firefox running. I said, sweetie, you clicked 164 times on that mouse. No, I couldn't have. Look, here it is. Yikes. Sweetie, I'm not sure about that. Well, now that we've got our double clicking, everybody at home is like, what is happening? Well, we're getting there, guys. I promise. We're going to get this. Here we go. Let's hope it doesn't hiccup on us again. It works now, yes?
Yes.
All right. Okay. So, back to our main storyline here. God is going to use family as one of the primary ways to encourage Paul, to give him a shot in the arm, to give him kind of a boost and a lift. And he's going to use both old family, spiritual family we're talking about here, and new family. So we've already seen, and back in verse 5, that Silas and Timothy have now rejoined him. And what an encouragement. Because he's doing the tent-making thing, and that's okay, and he's having a little time to preach sometimes, and that's okay. But now that the team has returned, we don't know, incidentally, where Luke is in this. Was Luke with one of them? Was Luke with Paul? But somewhere in here, the team is now back together again. This little family of guys, this band of brothers, they're back together again. And the encouragement that alone must have been to him. So that now he can, it seems, set aside some of the tent making and devote even more time to the preaching and teaching of the word. And of course, as we just saw there in Thessalonica, he's now got good, encouraging news from his other family, from this family, this new spiritual family up in Thessalonica. He's found out that even though I left and it was kind of dicey, it looked like when I left, I'm so glad to hear that y'all are doing well. He's got that encouragement underneath him also. Have you ever had that? I hope you have. If you've not had that moment in your life, maybe you're just a little young right now or you haven't known the Lord very long just yet, I hope you someday have this experience. I hope someday some younger person that you poured your life into, that you get to see the fruit of that. I hope someday, spiritually, some younger person that you prayed for and you led in the scriptures and you gave him things to think about and you gave him practical advice and you pointed him toward a good sound teaching or maybe gave him a book or somebody to listen to or something along those lines. And when you can finally begin to see the fruit of that, oh man, there is not much more rewarding in life than that. Whether it's your own children, whether it's younger people in general that you have an opportunity to minister to, your grandchildren. Man, that is good stuff. And the encouragement that has to bring to Paul here in this moment. And, of course, he's also got new spiritual family. So Aquila and Priscilla, and we don't know exactly how they came to faith. How did all that sort of stuff work out? But these are brand new Christian people that he has just met, and he's being encouraged by, and he's working side by side with them, getting to know them. There's not much better way to get to know somebody usually than working 40, 50, 60 hours a week side by side with somebody. And we just read as well, there's all these new people who are coming to faith in Christ. We got a few names, right? If you look back at Acts chapter 18 there again, we find out that there's this God-fearer whose name is Titius, right? Titius Justus, and this Crispus guy. So we know a few of their names, but then we're also told that there's a bunch of other people who are also believing. So there's all this new spiritual family that's uplifting him and upholding him and no doubt praying for him and seeking to encourage him as well. That is all an act of God. That's all God orchestrating these events for not just the purpose of encouraging Paul, but that's one of the purposes for God orchestrating these events, to encourage Paul. And then, of course, this vision that we looked at last time here in Acts chapter 18, beginning in the middle of verse 9. Do not be afraid, says God, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he ends up staying a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. The encouragement that has to be, right? Now, that's not anything that we can directly relate to. God's no longer in the business of giving people direct visions of, hey, don't worry, I'm going to save you, I'm going to protect you. But we now have his word, his completed word, which tells us, among other things, that he is with us in the midst of our afflictions, right? It promises all kinds of things. So I'm not going to tell you that God is promising you personally that you won't die under circumstances X, Y, or Z. But I can promise you with the authority of Scripture that God knows exactly what you're going to go through and how it's all going to work out, and he's guiding and moving and directing in that process. And then in the final analysis, if you are truly one of his sheep, he will call you to be with him in his kingdom, even if you do end up meeting your end here in this life. So we can take comfort from that for sure. God gives encouragement in the midst of these things. Okay, now finally, on to our new little bit of text here. Look at verse 12, the new material today. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jewish people made a united attack on Paul. Okay. Now, this is actually kind of a cool moment for scholars of all sorts, kind of a cool moment, because this Gallio guy is actually sort of famous. He's not like hugely famous, but he's sort of famous, not just in the Bible. He's a reasonably famous dude, mostly because his brother is ridiculously famous. Now, maybe not to you, and I'm about to say his name, and you're all going to be like, huh? Now, some of you will know this name. Some of you have heard of Seneca. Seneca is one of the all-time most famous Roman philosophers. Now, to be fair, the Greek philosophers definitely are more famous than the Roman philosophers. But Seneca is one of the all-time most famous of Roman philosophers. That's him, that statue on screen there. That's Seneca. Seneca's brother is Gallio. Seneca writes about his brother sometimes. Now, we never know if he's being completely honest or if he's just like, you know, bragging on his brother a little bit or what when he does so. But Seneca, do yourself a favor sometime and look up some Seneca quotes and you'll be like, yeah, actually, I do remember. Yeah, I have heard that before. So he's so famous that he has said things. Perhaps one of the most famous things that he said is pretty dicey, but he said, I can't quote exactly, but he said something like, religion is believed by the simple, it is rejected by the wise, and it is viewed as useful by the politicians. Yikes. Okay. Seneca had all these philosophical musings that he went through, which people still, to this day, find inspiration from. You got one of those kind of cheesy, were those a 90s things, Todd? Those like motivator poster things? Is that a 90s thing? I feel like maybe it was a 90s. Like some beautiful poster of a painting of whatever, and there's like some super motivational little quote at the bottom of it, right? Incidentally, I also like there are demotivators out there. Those are fun posters too. But Seneca quotes often make their way onto the bottom of those kind of posters and things along those lines. So why do we care, aside from the fact that this is yet another evidence that the Bible's not just fairy stories? These are real people in real places, and we have real proof of their existence in time and space, in this particular case, in Rome's economy and history and whatnot. Why else do we care? Well, because Seneca's so famous, and because Seneca wrote about his own brother, we can actually pretty precisely date this very moment when Paul is in Corinth. In fact, most scholars will argue, out of everything Paul ever does in his life, this is the one time that we can be most accurate about the when. Right? We usually can get within a year or two, maybe three. Paul was probably in this place within this window of time. But this moment, we can pretty accurately say was sometime late summer, early fall of the year 51 AD. Like, that's when he's there. So it's probably like August, September of 51 AD. That's when these events are happening. Which is kind of cool because it allows us then to sort of build the rest of the timeline out a little bit and make sense of things a little bit. AD 51, late summer, early fall, maybe as late as October, some people think, but we're somewhere in that neck of the woods, really within just months of knowing exactly when these events are happening. The other reason I put these images on screen, that picture you're looking at above the calendar there that doesn't look like much of anything, kind of an open courtyard looking, is that a park? What is that? Well, that's unfortunately what the ESV has translated as the tribunal. The tribunal doesn't need any kind of a translation, if you ask me, because many of you have been around your Bible more than a time or two will know the Greek word bema, sometimes pronounced bema. It's a word that means the judgment seat, right? And so often people in their eschatology talk about the bema seat, the bema seat of Christ, et cetera, et cetera. But it's a word, it's a Greek word that means the judgment seat, because it was literally a judgment seat. It was a part of the public marketplace. So we talked about this word agora some months ago. It's the public square, the kind of downtown area, if you will. So here in Auburn, down where the courtyard is, and all the little, or the courthouse and all the little areas around it and all the little shops, that kind of downtowny area, that would be our agora. And if we did things the way they did, there would be literally an outdoor seat, and you can see the white shiny one there in the bottom corner. That image has been reconstructed. That's not the original. That would be the judgment seat. And the commissioners, if we did it the old-fashioned way, Todd, the commissioners, whenever there was a serious offense, would gather there at the judgment seat. They would sit on the bench, and they would bring forth publicly, out for everybody to see. This is not behind closed doors. That's why the word tribunal, to me, makes it sound like this is like somewhere in a little government building somewhere where nobody can see this. Now, this is just out in the full public view of everybody who happens to be shopping or gossiping or whatever else. They're going to drag him before this place, and in this case, it's not a council of guys, it's one dude, it's Gallio, whose job it is, literally it is his job, to sit on that bench and pronounce judgment upon the crime that this person has committed. In this case, the crime is going to be Paul. Okay, so, verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that makes this his job, he's the main dude, he's the governor, as it were, of this entire region. The Jewish people made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. So they're physically, it seems, dragging him to the judgment seat, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Now you need to understand what that means. You could, in English, you could read that two different ways. That could sound like you're not supposed to be worshiping God, but he's telling people to do anyway. So it's contrary to the law. Think like Daniel, right? Back in the days of Daniel. Don't pray to anybody else except the... That's not what this means. What this means is he's encouraging people to worship in ways that are not the right ways. That the law of God says we're supposed to worship in the way of Moses, and he is telling us we're supposed to worship in the way of Jesus, and he's wrong about this, Gallio. He is wrong. He's a terrible, no good theologian. He's a bad dude. He's telling us that Jesus is the Christ. And just, no, just can't be. Nope, 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 nope. He is persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our Jewish law. Okay? And then here's this unexpected answer to prayer. And again, I can prove it to you that it's unexpected because look at what happens. Did you notice this the first time when we read it? Look at verse 14. When Paul was about to open his mouth, this is so unexpected to Paul that he's literally like, and as he's about to mount his own defense, which he would have surely been totally capable of doing, He is about to. He's literally just kind of inhaled. And knowing Paul, we're told that Paul often gestures with his hands. We pick up those things throughout the epistles. Paul, like me, probably was about to make some little gesture. He's just inhaled, got his lungs full. He's gonna. And then Gallio sort of steps in and essentially defends him for Paul. Doesn't really defend him per se, but offers up his legal defense before Paul can even do it himself. Like, wow. Okay, so Paul gets to take a back seat on this one. Now, I do want to take a pause here to warn you some of the standard dangers of how people read the Bible. Okay, you've heard me say many, many, many times from this pulpit that we should avoid speculation about the Scriptures. So, like, I mean that. Really, avoid that. Because I know some of you are thinking, what was Paul going to say? Doesn't matter. Did God do this because Paul wasn't actually going to be good? Nope, stop. Did God do this because Paul was mad and he was going to say something? Nope, stop. Don't speculate on what the Scriptures don't tell us. We're only going to get ourselves in trouble when we begin to speculate on things. It's one of the more basic rules of hermeneutics. You want a big fancy word today, Abigail? Hermeneutics, the art and science of interpreting things, the Bible or otherwise. We can't speculate. I know we want to. And I know that there are, frankly, false teachers out there that have encouraged you to believe in, what do they call it? Holy imagination. I think that's the sanctified imagination. I think that's the dorky expression they use for that. No, man, it's just speculation by any other name. And if the Scriptures don't tell us, then guess what? We don't need to know. So I'm not going to speculate on what Paul might have said or why God does this. Is it because it... No. This is what we know. Verse 14, Paul's about to open his mouth, and before anything can come out, Gallio steps in. And Gallio says to the Jewish people, look, guys, and you can almost hear the irritation in his voice. If you doubt that, you can see it toward the end in his actions. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime... In Sunday school, we actually looked very, very briefly at that Greek word there, vicious crime. And it means just that, like a serious offense. We're not talking about, you know, like stole a candy bar from Home Depot or something, like a serious kind of offense. If it were something that was really a big deal, I would have reason to accept your complaint. Now, that Greek word complaint there is loaded. We don't know this, but it's loaded back in that time. It's a legal word. Because remember, he has a job to do. He's the governor. He's the proconsul. And he's sitting on the judgment seat in full public view of everybody. And what he is saying to anybody that's listening, there, I am officially dismissing this case. I am officially declaring this has no legal merit. I'm throwing it out. I'm not just annoyed with you. I'm not just having a bad day. I'm not just kind of being scratchy, grumpy, or otherwise. That word complaint has legal significance. So he's saying, I would have reason to accept your complaint if this were something serious. But, verse 15, since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. Stop bothering me. You can hear it, and you can definitely see it in his actions. I refuse to be a judge of these things. He's not just saying, don't bother me. He's like, no, actively, I am actively out. Nope. I am not touching this thing. Which is exactly how Rome typically deals with religious matters. So I've told you before, but it's been a while, so it bears repeating. Rome's more or less got two rules for conquered people. Once you are a conquered people, generally big, there's all kinds of rules, but the big categories of rules are basically pay your taxes, don't give us any grief. Those are basic two categories, right? Pay your taxes, don't start riots, don't start revolutions, don't scream at us in the streets, don't break the stuff that we built for you, don't vandalize the stuff, just don't give us any grief. Pay your taxes, don't give us any grief. On these religious issues, oh man, just as long as you're still paying your taxes and you're not rioting in the streets. Now, if your religious dispute turns into a public problem, aka Jesus, Palm Sunday, crowds, then Rome will step in. But otherwise, Rome's largely got the same attitude as Gallio does here. Look, man, y'all, as far as I can tell, y'all arguing about words and names and your own laws. Like, no, that's you. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. That's powerful language as well. He could have just dismissed them. No, case closed, onward. No, this is one of those, in our modern world, this would be like the bailiff has to like physically remove people from the court kind of thing. He's like, physically, I'm out, I refuse, and I'm driving you from the tribunal. You can hear in these words his attitude. And in response, remember, this is fully public. This is the agora. This is out there for everybody to see. So all these people, not every single one of them, surely, but a lot of these people, they're watching all of this happen, and they're putting two and two together, and they're going, oh, you know what it is? It's those pesky Jews causing trouble again. Right? Good old anti-Semitism, you might call it. There's a group of these people who have decided, oh, I see what's happening here. It's the Jewish community just trying to cause trouble. Oh, yeah? Well, look at this. And they seized Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue. Because remember, Crispus had been, but Crispus became a Christian. So now they've made a new guy. We don't know how exactly, but there's a new dude. Sosthenes is now the new dude. Great Greek name, incidentally, Sosthenes. But anyway, he's now been made the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of, again, that's that same word, the judgment seat. So they're still right there in the agora. All the players are there, apparently. Gallio is definitely there, because we then read, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. He's just done. He's like, nope, which is a very typical Roman attitude toward these kinds of matters. Y'all want to beat people up in the streets? As long as it doesn't get out of hand, boys. Like, that's just sort of how Rome sees things. Y'all still paying your taxes, right? This isn't going to turn into a little revolution, right? All right, whatever. It's just sort of Rome's attitude, very commonly, toward these things. Okay? So, interestingly, Gallio, if you put yourself in his boots for a moment, sandals probably, Gallio no doubt thinks, I'm just being me. I'm just doing what I always do. In fact, Seneca, his brother, writes about him and says, Gallio is famous for how hard it is to get him riled up. Seneca tells us Gallio is the most even-keeled, mild, like he just doesn't get all fired up about most of anything. So Gallio no doubt thinks, I'm just me being me. But what he, of course, doesn't know is that the sovereign God of the universe is actually using him to fulfill that very promise. Go back up there to verse 10. God promises Paul, I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you because I have many in this city who are my people. And then however much time has passed, he now finds himself in very real danger of being attacked and harmed. Because if Gallio had sided with Sosthenes and these others, probably would have ordered him on the spot. Yeah, beat him and chuck him out of town. That's kind of the usual way you do things. Not enough to just kick you out of town. I'm going to beat you first and then kick you out of town. He's standing in the very real danger of that. And yet, Gallio just being Gallio, the sovereign God of the universe, uses that just like he uses Cyrus in Isaiah 45, and he says, you're a Messiah, I'm going to use you, just like he uses Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purposes. He here uses a Roman proconsul, Gallio, to accomplish his purposes, one of which is to make good on this promise that he has made to him. The sovereign God of the universe can do that. Which means whatever you and I are going through, whatever difficulties you and I face, they're not outside of the sovereign king's ability to handle, guys. The odds that any one of us is ever going to be standing before some kind of an official court about to be physically beaten because Jesus are pretty slim. But even if you were, the sovereign God of the universe has got this. The sovereign king is not caught off guard. He is not caught by surprise. He is never outsmarted. The psalmist says, why, O nations, why do you rage? Why do you plot and plan, you knuckleheads? This is the sovereign king of the universe that you think you're outsmarting. Come on. And that's what we see on display here. God's greatness and God's power, to encourage a weary, worn out, stressed out, anxious, nervous Paul. Give him a shot in the arm, encourage him, bring him back into this fruitful service, this fruitful ministry that he has been having here in Corinth and beyond. So, when we come back together again next week, we'll see the second missionary journey is going to kind of come to an anticlimactic sort of end. And then there's going to just like whoosh be a new beginning. There's going to be new characters brought into our story. And we're going to start rounding our way toward a very different part of the book of Acts. For a while now, the book of Acts has been fairly predictable. Paul and his homies are going from point A to point B to point B to point C, point C to point D, got it, preaching the gospel. The Jewish people, some of them reject, some of them are called by God to himself. Okay, kind of got the rhythm of things. Now we're going to start entering this last final section of the book of Acts where things are going to get a little different. Things are going to get a little strange for us for a little while. But it's going to be good all along the way. So next week, verses 18 through 28, if you want to be prepared ahead of time, I would appreciate that. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for your word, and thanks for using Gallio to accomplish your purposes. And thank you for calling Crispus to yourself. And thank you, God, for preserving Paul, encouraging him, giving him the shot in the arm through old spiritual family and new spiritual family and this vision and in the fulfillment of that. Thank you for recording all of it so that we can see powerful words like Paul literally about to open his mouth and in you step through Gallio. What a remarkable thing, God. A good reminder to us that nothing catches you by surprise. Nothing that ever happens in our world, nothing that ever happens in my personal life, or these, my friends gathered here with me, those listening to us on the audio, nothing happens in our county, nothing happens in our state, nothing happens in this world that ever has any chance of surprising you or catching you off guard or making you not quite certain how to respond. You're not a God of response. You're the sovereign king who has planned it all out, and we, God, are privileged by you to be a little bit a part of that. We're grateful. We're grateful, God, for the part that you allowed Paul and Silas, and Timothy and Luke and so many others to play in the advancement of your kingdom, and we're grateful for the part that you allow us to play as well. God, would you be glorified in the same way as you worked through them? Would you work through us and be glorified as you do so? Would we be quick to praise you, God, and never, ever to take any of the credit for ourselves for the good and the great things that you do through us, Lord? God, thank you for being the sovereign king of all creation. May we be always reminded of that, conscious of that, and declaring that to others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.